Many years ago, as I was teaching a class in the full-time training in Anaheim, I asked the trainees to please identify the one verse in the Bible that tells us why everything exists. And I have a very pleasant memory of this session because they went on for 20 or 25 minutes. First, the bold, assertive brothers presented their verse, and I interacted with them, told them what an excellent verse that is, but how it's not the one verse that explains why everything exists. Then the timid ones, the shy ones, they were motivated until finally one dear brother came up with the verse which you have been searching for in your head for the last 30 seconds, right? It is Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. And there you have worship offered to God on the throne, thereby his creation. And verse 11 says, "For you have created all things, and because of your will, they were and were created." So that verse doesn't tell us what the Lord's will is, but it tells us that every positive thing in the universe exists because of God's will. And briefly defined, God's will is what he wants. He wants something. And that involves an intention. So the source of everything in creation that's positive is God's will, which is what the eternal, self-existing, ever-existing God wants. One particular characteristic about God is that he likes to hide. Even Isaiah acknowledged in chapter 45 of his book, "You are a God who hides himself." So for a very long time, all the humans on the earth, although they were existing because of God's will, had no idea what it was. Shortly after, Saul of Tarsus, whom we will refer to as Paul, our brother, shortly after he was saved, the Lord sent a member of his body to represent him to this new believer. And in Acts 22, this brother, Ananias, spoke directly to this brand new believer. He said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one, that is the resurrected and ascended Christ, and to hear the voice of his mouth." This indicates that this apostle received direct revelation over time. And his receiving of that revelation reached its peak not long before he was martyred and while he was a prisoner. So although he was confined, the heavens were opened, and he wrote the book of Ephesians. So from the verses that we read, we see some details. In and with God's will, there is something called his good pleasure. His good pleasure. So surely good pleasure denotes something that brings delight, joy, happiness, and as something good, it's something beneficial. I very much appreciate the utterance given in the ministry to interpret this. God's good pleasure is the desire of his heart. So Paul speaks of the good pleasure of God's will. So when his will is done, there is delight in God and there is a delight in those who do his will. Then based upon God's will, what he wants, with the desire of his heart, something he's longing for, God the Father in Christ formed his eternal purpose. And we will define and use this definition of purpose, a determined intent. So God wants something, that's his will. God is seeking the desire of his heart, that's his good pleasure. God has a purpose, that is his determined intention. Surely we all have met, just in the course of our human life up to this point, at least a few determined persons. I don't mean ambitious persons. I mean determined persons. There's something at the core of their being that gives their whole life direction and goal. And you realize when you're in touch with a certain kind of person, everything about him or her is related to this core, this purpose, this determined intention that drives this one. Imagine what goes on in God's being, the God who has a determined intention. The will mentioned in Revelation 4:11 is what we call the perfect will of God, the ordained will of God, the non-negotiable will of God. It's not what God permits. That's where most Christians live. Either they just happen to be there or they want to be there. They don't want to do what God intends. They want to do what they can get away with and somehow still be saved. So God, having this will, this good pleasure, and this purpose, created the universe, created our galaxy, our solar system, the Earth, and created human beings in his image on the Earth, according to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1, we read, God created, stretched forth the heavens. He laid the foundation of the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. So the human spirit is ranked with the heavens and the earth. Now we come to a huge problem that God has. When I say that God has a problem, I'm not indicating that God doesn't know what to do about it. God is wringing his hands. It's just that he has this big problem which gives him an opportunity to manifest his wisdom. And also, everybody on the earth has a huge problem with God. So from God's side, then from our side, let's look at the problem. God has this determined intention, a will, a good pleasure, a purpose, for which he created all of us. And no one on the earth either wants to do God's will or even if they want to, no one is able to do it. The earth is filled with 7 billion plus human beings who either couldn't care less about God or his will, or if they now believe in the Lord, they have a heart for the Lord, they want their life to count, they want to do his will, but they haven't yet received enough light to know they can't. You can't. Then how, literally, how on earth is God to carry out his eternal purpose and consummate his determined intention for which he created us when we don't want to do it or we can't do it? So that's looking at the matter from God's side. How is God going to work this out? Then on our side, if I were to ask you, what is your most serious problem in relation to God? You might be inclined to say it's sin. It's sin. Or the sins, the trespasses. Well, we can never underestimate that matter. Christ died for our sins. He bore on his body our sins on the cross. But actually, sin and sins are not the fundamental problem. Then what is the fundamental problem? Well, as you may have heard, in about a month, in the winter training, we'll begin the crystallization study of Leviticus, which is a brand new book to me, a brand new book. And in the first chapters of this book, you have a description of what's called the offerings that the people of Israel in their worship to God and in solving their problems were instructed to present certain offerings. So there's a meal offering signifying the humanity of Christ, which we offer when we realize we're defective in our humanity. There's the sin offering. There's the trespass offering. But the first offering mentioned is the burnt offering. Why is that? The burnt offering was actually not offered for our redemption. It was offered to solve a problem. And also to satisfy God and bring him delight. And our basic problem is we are not for God. And sooner or later, even those who love the Lord most, those who are consecrated persons here tonight, sooner or later you will realize in the Lord's presence, at the core of my being, I'm for myself. The self is the center. Everything circulates around me. Even you, Lord, are really to serve me, to save me, to bless me, to provide for me, to care for me, so that I won't suffer this, that I will have that. This is just our fallen condition. So in order for God's purpose to be carried out by the human beings on earth, and there's no exception, there are only sinners who fall short of God's glory, who in their being are lawless because sin is lawlessness. How will God solve this problem? God solves all problems through the crucified and resurrected Christ, his Son. So the Son of God came by incarnation, And as he lived on the earth, of course, he's the only begotten Son, but he's a human being, a genuine human, called the Son of Man. And he, and only he, of all the persons that ever existed on earth, was absolutely for God the Father. Amen. And the Gospel of John reveals this. He said, I did not come down from heaven to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He said, I do not seek glory for myself. My food, he said, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. My teaching, he said, is not mine, but his who sent me. I speak what I hear from the Father. He said, I came in the Father's name, not in my own name. So here is this splendid, wonderful, divine human person who not only was sinless and obedient unto death, everything he did in his 33 and a half years, from the time he was born to the time he died, was absolutely for God. Everything he thought, all of his reactions, all of his relationships. In his years of working as a carpenter, he was for God. During the 3 years plus of his full-time ministry, he was for God. So he, when he died on the cross, as the Lamb of God, this Lamb of God is the fulfillment and the reality of all the offerings mentioned in Leviticus. He bore our sins. He's the trespass offering. He was made sin for us. He's the sin offering. He solved the problem of our fallen humanity. He's the meal offering. He made peace for us. He's the peace offering. And then in our place, he died as the burnt offering, as the one who was absolutely for God. And now, in ascension, he's very mindful of this meeting. I assure you, he's praying, he's interceding, he's shepherding, he's administrating. He knows only he is absolutely for God. As the life-giving Spirit, he indwells us, and the Christ who indwells us knows we cannot be for God, only he is for God. And so he asks us to do simply one thing in two parts. One part is to acknowledge under the Lord's shining, I'm not for God. I cannot stand before your face and say, look at me, Lord. I am absolutely for God. I can't do this. I can't do this tonight. While I was in my chair, I offered Christ as the evening burnt offering for this meeting. But even more important than that is to realize God has provided the solution to his problem of having no one on earth for God, and our problem, not wanting to be or not able to be for God. God solved this problem by sending a wonderful person who is absolutely for God's will, who went to the cross out of obedience. In John 14, at the end, he told the disciples, let us go, that the world may know that I love the Father. I love the Father. The Father's will is that I drink this cup and die such a redemptive death. I do this because I love the Father. He wasn't gritting his teeth. He wasn't a martyr. He was an obedient son. And I must begin this way because it's pointless, at least I feel it's pointless, to give a message on God's purpose, His determined intention to have the church and to try to help the dear saints to see what God's purpose is and to appeal to them to live for God's purpose when we realize we can't do it. So I'd like to begin with recognizing we can't do it, but we must do it, and we will do it, and we are doing it, because we have the Lord right now at hand. And we have the picture in Leviticus when someone offered the burnt offering. What did he do? The priest, the Levitical priest, worked out the whole process of the sacrifice. The one offering just laid his hands on the head. And by so doing, he's saying, I am one with this offering. This offering represents me. I am one with this offering. So tonight, I'd like to begin by laying my hands on the one who is for God. The burnt offering, Jesus. Amen. So I'm not discouraged every morning. Tomorrow morning will not be any exception. I will not wake up tomorrow and in myself be for God. I will not be disappointed, disheartened that I'm not for God. You're disappointed when you expect something without any basis, but I'm not expecting anything. I look forward to another day to lay my hands on the burnt offering and say, Lord, I am one with you. And I take you as this one in me who is for God. So this is our opening word. So the first part of the burden is already being released. The last part is in the very last point of the outline. So I need to pace myself and allow sufficient time for that, and then allow adequate time for you to respond. So the message tonight and tomorrow is under the general subject, the purpose of God and the economy of the mystery. And message one says, God's purpose, His determined intention to have the church. So, what do we mean by, and what do I mean by, the word church here? Well, we rely upon what's revealed to the apostles and recorded. So we will work with the following definition. The church that God desires is the corporate expression of Christ, who is the embodiment and expression of the triune God. So though the word church has so many connotations, a building, a cathedral, a congregation, we are proceeding with the divine thought, especially revealed in Ephesians and Colossians. The church, which is His body, the fullness of the one who fills all in all. So the church is the body of the ascended Christ who fills all in all. So the church is the expression of Christ corporately, because this expression is composed of not only thousands, not only hundreds of thousands, millions of believers who are regenerated, sanctified, renewed, transformed, conformed, glorified, and built up together to be the corporate expression of Christ. That's the church. Amen. It's not an institution. It's not anything in religion. It has nothing to do with religion. It is the corporate expression of Christ. And Christ himself is the embodiment and expression of the triune God. So God's purpose, that's his determined intention, to have the corporate expression of Christ, who is the embodiment and expression of the triune God. And if you reread Ephesians 1 again, you will find three times you'll have an utterance like this: to the praise of his glory. The praise of his glory. What is that? Glory is God expressed. When the church has been built up to be this corporate expression, that expression will be glory. When John saw the New Jerusalem, the angel said, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." So he's going to see a person, the bride, the wife. "I'm going to show you the wife of the redeeming God. Here she comes." Then John saw the holy city. So this city is actually not a metropolis. It's a corporate person, the consummation of the church. And the first characteristic is having the glory of God. Amen. So this is why the universe exists. God created the universe in order to have the church as the corporate expression of Christ, his Son, who is his embodiment and expression. Eventually, after this age is over, and after the next age, the age of the kingdom of 1,000 years on the earth, I assure you, if you are a green person caring for the environment, you're concerned about climate change and all of these things, you're concerned about social injustice, you're concerned about war, all these problems will be solved when the Lord Jesus returns with his overcomers. He deals with the enemy, binds the devil, puts him in the abyss. No more political problems, because all human government is abolished. No more financial problems, because the whole money system is abolished. And then the earth will be restored to a lovely, normal, harmonious condition. But this is still in the old creation. So at the end of that age, when all the believers finally, after their lifetime plus 1,000 years, finally every believer gives in to God's will, God's good pleasure, God's purpose. They allow God to work in them. So now all the believers are matured and perfected. So the wife is prepared. The new Jerusalem is prepared. It's so glorious, God needs a new heaven and a new earth to contain it. So there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and there will be the consummation of the church, the new Jerusalem, the bride, the wife of the redeeming God. That's the goal. That's God's eternal purpose. That's why we exist. Amen. And I'm glad we sang the hymn the second time, that first stanza. Time is for this. The time God has given you to live on this earth, from his point of view, is for this. Okay, now we'll go through the outline to bring forth the truth concerning God's purpose and the church. And then we'll return to this burden in the very last point. In order to participate in the recovery of the church, we need to see God's eternal purpose concerning the church. I can only exercise imagination here, but let's say Paul were still around, and he visited Rome. And then his guide says, let's go to see St. Peter's Basilica and listen to the Pope. This is the church. I don't know what kind of reaction he would have. How can you call that the church? The church has nothing to do with anything in organized Christianity. By the Lord's mercy to me, one Thursday night in June of 1966, I concluded a long period of study. I had finished my theological education 2 years prior in Princeton. Then for 2 years, I was required by the Lord to reconsider everything, including my calling to be a minister. What is that? I realized there's no clergy laity in the Bible. And then I realized the conclusion was this. I cannot make a lateral move from the denomination I'm in to another because they're all the same in essence. God has no way to do what he wants. The Holy Spirit has no way to move unhindered. So I decided to leave the entire system. The entire system, never looked back. Then I made the decision to follow the Lord's leading, which was to get married to the one who was waiting, then to follow his leading to move from the Northeast to California. And once I got to California, I would find out what the perfect will of God was and why I was there. So we got together. We made the trip out. And through a chain of events, I met some saints that were meeting with the church in San Francisco. And they introduced me to the minister of the age, the vision of the age, and the ministry of the age. I read a message on God's eternal purpose. I read a message on the ground of the church. I read a message on the continual burnt offering. And I was convinced by the truth, this is it. And so, we went to the first church meeting in San Francisco. Now there were a total of five non-Chinese in the church in San Francisco. I assure you, it never mattered then. It doesn't matter now. The ethnic, racial composition of the church, I have only one question. Is this the church? And they assured me, it's the church in San Francisco. So, I don't believe I'm an extremist. That's something in the flesh. But Christ is my burnt offering. And the law of the burnt offering is the fire never goes out. So I have to tell you afresh, get ready. The fire's burning on the altar tonight. Not to roast you, I believe to warm you, to cherish you, to motivate you, to enlighten you. It's the greatest discovery of my whole life. Because by the Lord's mercy to me, for some reason, as I was completing my study in Princeton, I made this decision. I told the Lord, I will not accept your permissive will. What you will allow me to do, I will not accept that. I am seeking and I will only accept your perfect will. The problem is, I don't know what that is. And so the Lord took me up on that. He said, okay, then I close this door. You close that door. And when I was in the seminary there, in the second year, there was a kind of revival that broke out. It was with the gifts of the Spirit properly exercised. And it stirred up quite a controversy in the denomination. But we met with the president of the seminary. We told him what we're doing. We accepted his direction. He allowed us to meet. But then I found out later that the dean of the seminary, he went, whenever I would try to get a position in this denomination, his word went out, don't consider this person, this and that. Well, I think probably along the line, this man eventually was saved, maybe in his youth. So I hope to see him again and to say, thank you very much. Thank you for closing the door to God's permissive will. So this is the only will I know. Okay? If you are a permissive will person, I don't love you less. I don't criticize you at all. I don't. I just don't understand you. I don't understand being in the Lord's recovery and not taking Christ as the burnt offering and not living for the perfect will of God, when this is why we exist. This is why we were saved. So we continue. God's purpose is His determined intent to gain the church. Okay, God has a determined intention to gain the corporate expression of Christ. Okay, do you think anything is going to deter Him? Do you think a devil? Do you think a horde of demons? Do you think billions of unbelievers are going to deter Him? No way! This is God. Our God is a purposeful God. The eternal purpose, literally the purpose of the ages, was made by God in eternity past for eternity future. We're all on the bridge of time. I'm farther along on the bridge than most of you, but all of us are on the bridge. And I realize, whether it's by rapture or some other way, I'll finish my time on this bridge. And I know I'll meet the Son of Man at the judgment seat. And He may ask this question. This is the amount of time I gave you in your human life on earth. I saved you just before you were 16. I gave you all these decades. Ron, what did you do? I'd like to be able to look at Him and say, Lord, because of Your mercy and because of Your person and work, because of Your heavenly intercession, because of the supply of the body, my time on earth was my contribution to the fulfillment of Your eternal purpose. That's what's at the core of my being, and that's what determines the direction. So in time, we're merely travelers. Now, before I go on, I insert this. None of us were asked by God, would you like to exist on the earth as a human? We just had nothing to say about it. We're just here. So now that we're on the earth, virtually everybody is like this. The first thing is to survive, to exist. If you've ever spent some time in really impoverished countries, I've had the privilege of doing this. I learned a lot from these dear people, from these dear brothers whose education stopped at the third grade and are fishermen and farmers, but pouring out themselves to provide a college education for their daughters and sons. I learned a lot. Then in the more affluent societies, you can do more than just exist. You can be something. You can have what's called a career. A career. Do you think Daniel, from the time he was about 12 until well into his probably 80s, he was in government service in a foreign country. First under the Babylonians, then under the Medo-Persians. He had a very high position, almost second in authority to the king himself. He was so adept at what he did. Do you think that was his career? I think Daniel said, well, I'm stuck here in Babylon. I guess I better make the most of it and advance here. Even the king himself recognized what Daniel really was. And just let me impress you again. He was functioning at a high level professionally. He really could be entrusted with a lot of responsibility. This occupied his time. But he prayed three times a day with his window open to Jerusalem. And some evil ones lured the king to sign a document that anyone who prays for 30 days will go to the lion's den. Daniel kept on praying. Then the king said, Daniel, servant of the living God. And the king was tried his best to save him from the lion's den. He couldn't do it. Then he got up early in the morning to see what happened. And the king even had the assurance, Daniel, the God whom you serve continually, he will save you. What a testimony. The God whom you serve continually. But you're not what we call a full-timer who doesn't have a job. He's an intrinsic full-timer, living to the Lord in all that he does, even at a very high level in the government. So I say this, you might as well know my heart. I can't relate to the career matter. To me, career is the desire to be someone and accomplish something in the world for glory. But a profession or a trade or a skill, and to advance in that and to excel in that and to be productive in that, and I would even say to earn a lot of money in that, so you can support your family, provide for their education, and then give 70% of your income to the Lord's move. This is what it is to use time for God's eternal purpose. But the fallen people, they're just forced to exist just to stay alive. Or, as I mentioned, they're in an affluent situation, so they have more time and they have more money, and so they can enjoy many things. But actually, everyone is in the condition portrayed at the beginning of Exodus. Everyone is under the control of Pharaoh, signifying Satan. Now, I'm going to use an illustration, but there's no bias in it. I just know what one person said. Many of you work for this company. I have no opinion about it. I have no opinion about you. It's just this brother's, but he testified. Okay. Amazon has a huge project going on in the Northwest. And this brother had the option of working for Google around here, or Amazon there, okay? So he decided to work for Amazon.
Okay, I only know his personal view, okay? And he said, I didn't want to be owned by that company. I won't be owned. So his perception was, they will try to own me. Like in Revelation 18, they will gain your soul. Your soul. Well, I love the illustration of Daniel. He was separated from his family, separated from his homeland, but he wasn't separated from God. In his being, he was absolutely for Jerusalem. But what God arranged for him is, you're not going to be a priest. You're not going to be a full-time servant in an outward way. I want you here in the government position at the highest level. And your testimony will be to the king. As you do your job, you are serving the living God. What a powerful testimony that is. How can you bear such a testimony if you do not excel in what you're doing, right? If you do not develop, if you do not expect. So I'm in no way I'm saying quit your job, clean pools, mow lawns, Jesus is coming soon. No. Okay, I think it's clear. So I better go on. The word purpose in Ephesians 3:11 is equivalent to the word plan. We may speak of the eternal plan which God planned in Christ. So God not only has a purpose concerning you, he's got a plan. He's got a plan. And I look back because I'm not young. I'm not an old person living in memories. The young people tend to live in imagination because they're living in the future. Elderly ones live in the memories. They're living in the past. I wonder who is living in the present. I like to live in the present. And then look back and I realize there's been a plan known only to God. And this happened when it did and the way it did. That was a plan. You ended that relationship. That's part of the plan. You fostered this relationship. That's a plan. Now, oh, I'm enjoying God's plan for my life more than ever before. Wow. What a life to let him have the will, the purpose, and the plan. God has a plan, which he planned in eternity. God's eternal purpose is God's eternal plan. His purpose in Romans 8:28 refers to the purposeful determination in God's plan. So when you choose the will of God, then God knows you choose all that goes with it. My purpose, my heart's desire, and my plan. And I would like to affirm that. I don't trust my plans. I will not allow others to control my life either. Your will, your desire, your purpose, your plan, whatever it is. And if you want to interrupt my plans, because sometimes to live prudently, we have to make some tentative plans. The Lord may or may not carry them out. What a way to live, to spend our time on the earth in God's will, God's heart, his good pleasure, his purpose, and his plan. God's plan is to have a corporate expression of himself in Christ, the Son, by the Spirit, through the body. The body is the mystical, organic body of Christ, the church, composed and built up with many regenerated and transformed people by the mingling of himself with humanity. There might be some here tonight not that familiar with our terminology, so let me explain how I'm using the words regenerated and transformed. Regeneration refers to the human spirit, which was created by God as an organ to contact and receive and contain Him. When we believed into Christ, the Son of God, and confessed that Jesus is Lord, and that God raised Him from the dead, the Spirit of life came into our human spirit, and in that instant, we were born of God. We were born again, born anew, born from above. That's regeneration, to be born of God in your spirit. And just as you were once a human child, born of human parents, now you are a divine child, born of the divine Father, and you have in your regenerated spirit the same life that God has, the same nature that God has. That's regeneration. The soul is the organ of expression. And please remember, God's purpose is to have a corporate expression of Christ. So in order for the soul to express the Christ who is in our spirit, our soul needs to be transformed from something natural to something in resurrection. So God's will is, first, that we would be regenerated to have the divine life. Then God wants us all to be transformed in our soul. Regeneration in the spirit was instantaneous. The transfiguration of our body will be instantaneous. The transformation of our soul takes many years. And this is where, in this one matter, so many Christians have been cheated by blind leading the blind. They've been cheated by the teaching, everything is instantaneous. You just are what you are. The Lord will come back. You'll be transfigured. That's right. But if your soul is not transformed during your lifetime, let's say the Lord gives you 92 years, and you were saved at 13. He gives you 79 years as a believer, and you were not transformed during those 79 years, I assure you, you will be transformed after 1,079 years. Because God's will, good pleasure, and purpose is to have the corporate expression of Christ, for which He created you, redeemed you, and regenerated you, and now is transforming you. So it's very wise to agree with God now and to say, Lord, I choose to be transformed now. Amen. And not just during the last few hours of my life, I'd like you to do it faster than that so I can live on this earth as a testimony to minister you, to proclaim the gospel, to contact all kinds of people and to let them know God's will and God's purpose. I'd like to be in the church life and serve with my brothers and sisters. That's what I'd like to do. Okay, point five. Ephesians 3:10 through 11 reveals that the existence of the church is according to the eternal purpose of God, which He made in Christ Jesus our Lord. So He made this purpose in His Son. So everything is personal. Everything is centered on a person. It's not just the thing God is doing. Everything God is doing in you and with you and for you is in the Son. The church was planned by God in eternity past, before time began. In eternity, God purposed to have the church. So Ephesians 1:4 says, before the foundation of the world, before anything was created, God chose us to be holy. So God didn't ask your permission. You're here tonight because in eternity past, God chose you to be holy as He is holy, and you're going to be holy as God is holy. You're going to be the same as God in His holy nature. That was decided before there was a universe. You can say, no fair, God says, I don't know what you mean by fair. May I remind you, I am God and you are not God. Then the next verse, he predestinated us unto sonship. And I don't have time to kind of, I don't placate anybody, but to kind of clarify things for radical feminists. But when the Bible speaks of sons, that includes male and female believers. When the Bible speaks of the bride of Christ, that includes female and male believers. So God is really fair. All the sisters are brothers and sons, and all the brothers are part of the bride and the wife. So sonship is having the life and the position of a son. Okay, predestination, what does that mean? That is to determine your destiny ahead of time. So I have to let you know, it's settled. You have very little options, actually only one option. You don't have. You can't say, I will not be holy. God said, I chose you to be holy. That's non-negotiable. You can say, I want to be common. I don't want to be holy. Okay, be common for a while, but you will be holy in the end. Okay? It's settled. You're predestinated unto sonship. That's going to be the outcome. So you do have an option. And the option is when all this happens. Not whether it happens, but when it happens. Okay, so in eternity past and for eternity to come, God planned and purposed to have the church in Christ and for Christ. The church is not a temporary matter, but an eternal matter in the eternal purpose of God. The church is the center and subject of God's eternal plan. To put this in another way, we're living in space-time. We're living in the physical realm. We're subject to time. We're limited to time. But we can accomplish something in time that will stand for eternity. That we recognize everything in the old creation will disappear. Everything of the natural life will end. Everything ends. But we can accomplish something in time by experiencing Christ with the church and for the church that will be part of the eternal New Jerusalem. It will be there instead of everything ending at the end. Again, I'm illustrating, I'm not criticizing. I wouldn't want to be LeBron James or Michael Jordan. I don't know if they'll be standing before the great white throne or the judgment seat. I don't know if they're saved. And the Lord asked you, what did you do with your life, LeBron? Well, I was really good at the alley-oop. I was one of the best. I played basketball. Jack, meaning Jack Nicklaus, Tiger Woods, what did you do? What did you do with your life on earth? Well, there was this little round ball. And I just hit it around this big grassy field until I couldn't do it anymore. That's what I live for. Then here you are. Never had your 15 minutes of fame. You just look like an ordinary person, apparently. But maybe you won't have to say anything. The Lord will say, be at peace. I know. I know. You allowed me to live in you. You allowed me to gain you. You lived in time for eternity. Welcome to the wedding feast. Enter into my joy. Okay. The church in this age and throughout this age is in this age and throughout this age, yet it is from eternity past and for eternity future. 6, God planned to have the church composed of regenerated and transformed human beings who are coordinated and built up together as a corporate body. So please note the sequence. Regenerated. Then as we're being transformed, we can coordinate and we can be built together as a corporate body. And one practical expression of this, this actually happens to people, no matter what their background is, where they came from, their ethnicity, their race, their nationality. God is no respecter of persons. And the testimony that they have been regenerated, they're being transformed, they're being coordinated, and they're built up, is that they have an unbiased love for all people. All the believers, a pure, unbiased love for all whom God loves. And they can, in genuineness, sincerity, and even with humility, contact any open human being, wherever that person is, a poor fisherman in the island of Mindanao in the Philippines. You don't condescend. You just humble yourself and you talk man to man. Or whether it's someone in a very high position, it doesn't matter. I do believe in the midst of the chaos that our country is going through, the Lord is going to raise up and manifest this testimony all over North America. Amen. What the government can't do, what no human movement can do, the Lord can do. And so what's the sign? We know from 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter outlines the growth and maturation of the divine life. And the second to the last stage is brotherly love, Philadelphia. But the highest stage is love, agape. If the love stops with just loving other believers, it's not mature. What about all the humans? What about all the people? No matter how they treat you, no matter how they label you, no matter what they write on the internet in secret about you, it doesn't affect anything. Because there's a God in Christ in you who sent his Son because he loved the world. He loved the human race. And we will bear this kind of testimony. And the Lord prayed for this, that we would be one, even as the Father and the Son are one, even one in the divine glory. He said that the world may know that the Father sent me. Because they will look at this diverse group of people. How can they be in peace? How can they be one? How can they be built up when it's impossible for a human society to do this really? People can tolerate. They can be political. They can be diplomatic. I hate all of those things. I love what's genuine, what's real, what's sincere, what just echoes in someone's being. This is the real thing. The Lord is going to have this in this age on the earth. This is the church as the corporate expression of Christ. So, A, God planned that this corporate body would be a corporate vessel into which he would work himself. So the church is a corporate vessel, so the Lord can dispense himself. That means work himself into us. God's purpose, his determined intention, is to have a corporate body, a corporate vessel, with which he could mingle himself and all that he has. This vessel is the church. So what will happen is you're going to be you forever. We're going to recognize each other in eternity. We won't be anonymous slabs of jasper floating around. God created you in a certain way, and there's a reason for that. So you will be you, but actually not merely you. You will be you mingled with the triune God, so that although you're human in Jesus, the Lord is shining out of your Jesusly human being. This is what God wants. Then you put us all together. These people are very human. I'll tell you something. I think it qualifies as human. We had a very good meal at the Miller's house. And then they were offering dessert, and I felt I have to be careful, both by my inner sense and by my wife sitting next to me who has authority over my body. And so I declined the cake. I declined the vanilla ice cream with just a pang of remorse and accepted the blueberries and the raspberries. But I noticed she not only had the fruit, she had a small piece of cake and some strawberry ice cream. So I said, Tanya, look at that picture. And I took my spoon and I raptured some of her ice cream. So that's human. Now, whether that's fallen human or not, I leave to your discernment. Okay. But my point is, we're not going to be like quasi-semi-angelic beings. You can hardly relate to this, so many, so spiritual. I mean, if I shake hands, I'm hyperventilating. I'm palpitating. Don't shake hands with Ron Kangas after the meeting. You're going to faint. No. I mean, I can't convince you, but I can just say, I'm Ron, your brother. Okay? But we're all going to end up being divinely human like this. And I'll tell you the truth, we're really going to like it. We will really enjoy it. Okay, then see, the church is dear, wow, lovable, and precious to God. Because the church is his good pleasure, the desire of his heart. Okay, dear. Now, if the church isn't dear to you, then don't condemn yourself. I'm not going to criticize you. I'm not going to go around and say, is the church dear to you? Is the church lovable to you? Is the church precious to you? No. It's this to God. But eventually, what is dear, lovable, and precious to God will be dear, lovable, and precious to you. Amen. I came into the church life in San Francisco. I left San Francisco to be in the church in Los Angeles. I did not leave my heart in San Francisco. But, I've always kept San Francisco in my heart. I'm not going to get all sentimental now, but it's just the truth. This was the gateway. This is the gateway into the recovery. The Lord brought me in here. How can it not be dear and precious to me? So thankful to the saints that were already here, faithfully practicing the church life. The existence of the universe is according to God's eternal purpose to have the church. There you have Revelation 4:11. I know Stephen Hawking won't agree with this. He wrote a book, The Grand Design, explaining how you don't need God to have the universe because the laws of the universe brought the universe to existence. I'm no physicist, but I'd like to know, Dr. Hawking, where did the laws come from? How can there be laws when there ain't nothing around at all? There's no space. There's no time. Anyway, I won't try to convince you. I'll just remind you, Dr. Hawking and all the other aggressive atheists, just remember this. At a certain time, there are no dead atheists. You know that? As soon as an atheist dies, he knows, she knows, there's a God. So I won't try to argue with you. I'll just testify to you. Call me whatever you want. My testimony is the universe exists according to God's eternal purpose, to have the church. The full revelation of the scriptures unveils to us that all things in the universe are for the church. So the Lord is able to even use any negative thing. Ultimately, although he didn't want that, he didn't cause that, he will turn that around. Even the three persons of the Godhead are for the divine purpose of having the church to fulfill God's eternal plan through the dispensing of God in his divine Trinity into humanity so that the church may come into existence. So God is eternal. He's eternally triune. But God's entire being is for this. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all for this. Reread Ephesians 1. You have the Father's choosing, the Son's accomplishing redemption, the Spirit's sealing and pledging. Then the result of this is the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all in all. It's so clear. That's the goal the whole universe is moving toward. See, the heavens, the earth, a multitude of other things, and the tripartite man are required in order that the church may exist to express God. Without these things, God cannot have the church in the universe to be his corporate expression. Now for the last 5 minutes or so. I don't think I ever left the burden, actually. It kept popping up between every other point. But now we come to the end. We were saved for God's purpose. And now his purpose should be our purpose. So Paul is writing Timothy. Paul knows he's finished his course. His journey's over. And he will die as a martyr. He's ready to be poured out. No regrets. He also knows his spiritual son, Timothy, must remain. And so he is comforting him. He is instructing him. The last words to him were, Timothy, the Lord be with your spirit. Timothy, grace be with you, Timothy. Then in chapter 1, verse 9, he said, God saved us according to his own purpose. The Lord knows, there's probably hardly just a very, very small number of believers who, when they're first saved, know why God saved them. They just have the joy of salvation. They rejoice that their sins are forgiven and forgotten. You know, God does not have amnesia, but how God is able to forget our entire history of sins. He doesn't remember. After you confess it, you know, you may be prompted, oh, the enemy is bothering you. You didn't confess hard enough. Do it again. Eventually you go to God and he may say, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? I don't remember that. But to realize we were saved, to be brought back to God's purpose, his own purpose. It's sad that the theologians, the preachers, the ministers, the professors, the bishops, whatever they are, don't know this and don't tell people this. Why were you saved? His own purpose. Then once we hear that, shouldn't we inquire, what is God's own purpose? But Paul already released that in Ephesians and Colossians. Then in verse 3, chapter 3, he's contrasting Timothy's faithfulness to Paul with the trend of decline and degradation. Because he said, all Asia has turned from me. Even the churches, the saints. Once they found out it's risky to be one with me, they might be in the cell next to me. They might be under a death sentence. So they want to separate themselves. This is what the communists tried to do to the saints in the mainland of China. They would gather them together in a meeting hall and they'd say, look, we're not against God. We're not against the Christian faith. is this man, Watchman Nee. Just say you have nothing to do with him and you'll be okay. Many did and some didn't. So Paul knew the situation, but he wasn't pitying himself because he knew God has a determined intent. Nothing's going to stop him. And he has Timothy to carry on. And he tells Timothy, fulfill your ministry, Timothy. Fulfill your ministry. Not do my ministry. No, fulfill your ministry. And then he says in verse 10 of chapter 3, you have closely followed my teaching, my this, my that. But the point I would emphasize, he said, you closely followed my purpose. But in 1:9, he said, God saved us for his own purpose. Now he says, Timothy, you closely followed my purpose. That indicates God's purpose became Paul's own purpose. And Timothy could closely follow Paul's purpose. And by following Paul's purpose, he followed God's purpose, lived out in his spiritual father, this apostle. And it makes the point here, we're saved for God's purpose, and his purpose should become our purpose. And as a father of that special breed of human called church kids, mine are in middle age, well into their 40s. Now I'm a grandpa with church kids. What's most in my heart for them all is that God's purpose that became Paul's purpose, and God's purpose that became their dad's and their grandpa's purpose, will become their own purpose. It's not borrowed. It's not a hand-me-down vision. Maybe that's how it starts. But something happens. The light comes. The vision comes. And the Lord shows them from the Word through the ministry, I have an eternal purpose to have the church as my corporate expression. I created you for this. I redeemed you for this. I saved you for this. Will you please choose to be for this? Then I will show you, you're not able to carry out what you chose, but only you can make the choice. I can't make the choice for you. I respect your will. You make the choice. As soon as you make the choice, I will supply you in every way. I will give you the burnt offering. Just lay your hands on him every day. And in him, God's purpose will become your purpose. Amen. This is what I meant at the beginning. What's at the core? What's at the core? In 1977, some of us visited Taiwan again. We were the guests, some of us were in the guests for dinner at the home of a brother and his wife. And after much consideration and prayer and fellowship, he decided to accept a certain job offer. And that was to be the director of the Taiwan equivalence of the FBI. A very high responsibility indeed. But he did. And he excelled. And he was respected. But being the director, the chief executive of that governmental office was not the core of his being. He didn't say, I live for this. I want to become this. I want to achieve this before I die. It's my goal. No, this is what the Lord arranged for him to be his profession, to be the area in which he would live to the Lord and bear a testimony. But his core was set. It's for God's will, God's good pleasure, the desire of God's heart, and God's purpose. I end this by saying, I recognize everything I live for, everything I share that's beneficial, the source of it all is God's mercy. Amen. Absolutely His mercy. Why did He separate me from so many bright young theological students? Why did He separate me? It's just His sovereign mercy. But I have to be faithful to say, there's a fire. The fire that's on the altar of the burnt offering, burning in my spirit. Because by the Lord's mercy, I, your brother, and a slave of God and of Christ Jesus, I live, I breathe for the will of God, the eternal purpose of God, to have the church as His corporate expression. And so in order to be faithful to Him and to you, I can't just present an outline with teachings, with information about God's determined intention, but to try to impart to you at least a little the spirit, the joy, the blessing, the wonder, the satisfaction of living a human life on earth in all of its stages and in all of the circumstances for God's purpose. Now Romans 8:28 is more real than ever before. Paul says, we know, not we hope, not we believe, we know that all things work together for good, but only for a certain category of persons, to those who love God. He doesn't say those who love the Lord. Those who love God. Because to love God is to love the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, who has the full right to direct your life, to plan everything, to work out His purpose for which He created and saved you. So we love Him. We not only yield to Him because we have no other choice, we can say, God, sovereign God, although at this moment I don't understand many of your ways, in many aspects I don't understand my own life, but God, I love you. Amen. And I'm called according to your purpose. Amen. So this is the word for tonight.